Well, good morning. My name is David, and I am not one of the pastors here at Kesed. And I have been given the unenviable task of going through 8 of the minor prophets in 2 weeks. Yeah, so my recommendation is you put the seatbelts on and hold on tight. I was told that I talk really fast, so I hope that you listen really fast. Because there's not a whole lot I can do about getting through as much of this. And I know right now there's some of you that are going, oh, guest speaker, Danny's not preaching. Do you think he'll notice if we walk out? Yeah, since I know you're thinking that, I'll notice you walking out. As I said, my name is David. I work for The Fish and KPDQ. I had a show on KPDQ for a while called Always Ready, a discernment show on theology and apologetics. I have been married to the stunningly beautiful Sharon for 26 years plus. Yeah. Yeah, she is a saintly woman. To do that, we have, and to prove it, we have 5 children. The oldest is Camille. Camille is the really beautiful young lady that walks around the church constantly during the service talking and yelling at everybody, telling them what to do. And it's really cool because she's done that since birth. She does that exact same thing. And it was really cool when she had that little tiny microphone. She's like, you know, the little Britney Spears thing going at the age of 2. But really, it's amazing. We have a 19-year-old named Ellie. We have a 16-year-old named Dabrielle, who just finished driving class. We have a 12, almost 13-year-old son who is at a baseball tournament right now. And by the way, Sharon, they just won the first game. So they'll be continuing on. And then I have 2-year-old Annabelle. Everybody that knows who Annabelle is, aww. And I know what you're thinking. He doesn't look like he could have a 24-year-old. And then the other half of you are thinking, he doesn't look like he could have a 2-year-old. Yeah, well, that's pretty much my life. Anyway, we're talking about the minor prophets. And the minor prophets are, in fact, what you might want to do is grab your Bibles, open up to Micah 6. Now, the minor prophets are an interesting group of books. There's 12 of them, and they're really easy to find in your Bible because they're the ones where the pages are still stuck together. You haven't quite gotten to those books yet. Those are like Nahum. And those, if there's a book in the Bible you cannot pronounce the name, guaranteed, it's a minor prophet. Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk. We're going to be spending most of our time in Micah and Amos, just to make it easy on you, just so you know. That's what we're doing today. But I have a couple definitions. You're going to be theologians by the end of the day today, just because of 2 words. First word is exegesis. We get the word exit from it. And what exegesis means is when you read the Bible, you're taking out of the Bible that which is in it. Does that make sense? You're reading out of the Bible that which is already in it. Then the other word is eisegesis. And that's when you put your own thoughts into the Bible. So let's get this started right away. Exegesis, good. Eisegesis, bad. And there's actually something else that's been invented recently called narcegesis. And that's, you know who Narcissus was? You know, it was all about himself or whatever, a really arrogant guy. Well, that's when you take eisegesis and mix it with narcissist, or narcissist mixed with eisegesis, so it's narcegesis. Now, the best way you can remember that the eisegesis is bad because it's all about I. Does that help? Perfect. So, you know, notice it says shadows here. A shadow or a type is something found in the Old Testament that is revealed in its fullness in the New Testament. You might have heard Danny mention 1, 2, or 412 times. The end of the book of Luke and the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is walking along with the disciples, and he says, you know all this stuff you've been reading? That's about me. Well, that's what a shadow is. The law, the temple, and the synagogue before that. It's people, it's places, it's things, it's events, it's the calendar. Everything about the whole life in the Old Testament was pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the coming gospel, and his kingdom. It all points to that. It's not separate. It's cohesive. So knowing that, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Micah 6, 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And what shall I come before the Lord? and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen? You can have a seat. I don't know how many people are over the age of 40 and were raised in the church, but you may have noticed yourself singing along with that last verse. He has shown the old man. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, well, I know it's only those over 40 because when I tried to ask the worship band to do it, the expression was pretty much like, yeah, I know, it's like classic rock. It's really old. It's like goes way back to the 80s and everything. So I understand it can be a little bit difficult for some of you. That passage is in the middle of the Old Testament, and it's all about, you would think, law, because that's the Old Testament, right? No. Do you not see that? The gospel is there. But there's something about the gospel that we don't like. We love the grace part. We hate the sin part. We don't talk about sin anymore. I cannot give you the good news, which, by the way, the word gospel just means good news. I cannot give you the gospel unless I first tell you about the bad news, the sin. So what was wrong with Israel? Why did God have to condemn them all the time? Well, one, they sinned all the time. But besides that, they had real issues. And the unfortunate thing, we're going to take a look at those issues, and then we're going to look at the church around Paul's day, and then we're going to look at the church today, and we're going to go, 3,000 years and not much has changed. This is what they dealt with. They had false teachers and false leaders. They had leaders who twisted the word of God for selfish gain, money. They had leaders who were all about themselves, and they were arrogant and blasphemous. We'll find out about some of these leaders. They twisted God's word, or even worse yet, in some ways, they had a low view of God's word, as if God's word is not that important. They were comfortable in their abundance. They thought that the blessings they received from God was proof that they were good and didn't have to worry about doing anything righteous anymore. They fell into legalism. Now you think, they keep breaking the law. Why are they falling into legalism? They had false worship. They had a worship that wasn't biblical. They had a word. In fact, it's interesting that they would do the right things, it looked like, and God still said, I reject your worship. They allowed sin to continue in their midst without rebuking it. Whoa, can we talk about that today, folks? They thought too highly of themselves and too lowly of their sin. I mentioned I worked for the Fish, but and the love of Christian music goes back to when I was about 6 or 7 years old, and my brother went off into the Air Force, and he gave me a bunch of his old records and stuff. And if you're really, really old, you'll remember people like Barry McGuire and Love Song and Larry Norman, early Christian music, and that's kind of how I got involved with Christian music. I own over 8,000 Christian albums in my library. And one of my favorite artists in the 80s was a guy named Charlie Peacock. And Charlie Peacock had this great album about the kingdom of God called, oddly enough, The Kingdom of God. And on that, my favorite song on the album was called Cheer Up Church. And I always thought before I ever heard that song, I was like, that's got to be a really fun song. That should be really up. It's called Cheer Up Church. And the chorus goes, cheer up church, you're worse off than you think. And he was right. When we think about the leaders of the church today, we think about the leaders of the church in Paul's day, and then we even go back to the leaders of Israel during the time of the minor prophets, you're going to see some eerie similarities between all three of those time periods and throughout history. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, you have this picture of what a leader should look like. This is the description of an elder. An elder needs to be the husband of one wife. He needs to be able to handle the word of God, to be able to handle it in and out of season, all these sort of wonderful descriptions, be able to take care of his family and raise his children, all these things. And then it comes to verses 10 and 11, and those are the warning verses. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Here we go, the warning, and not just the warning, the expectation Paul had for the church. They must be silenced. for they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, money, what they ought not to teach. What about Israel? Amos 2:4. Amos 2:4 says, they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept my statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers have walked. So notice, Paul's dealing with it 2,000 years ago, and 500 years before that, Amos is dealing with it in Israel. Amos 7:12, dealing directly with a leader. His name is Amaziah. He is the high priest. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. So even the leader, when he is confronted with the word of God, says, don't give me none of that. And then finally, Amos 5:10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. If you follow the life of people like Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha, the people of God hated the truth. Now, I will say, I'm using a lot from Amos because I love the book of Amos. The book of Amos, by the way, just a little history, it was written by a shepherd, and that's all we know about him, and it's the only book in the entire Bible that is a satire. It is written in a satirical form. It is rude, it is mean, it is at times crude. I love the book of Amos. It is great. Chapter 4, verse 1, he calls the women of Israel the cows of Bashan, who yell at their husbands, get me something to drink. Can you just picture that? This laid out on the couch with the clicker. Hey, hubby, get me a sandwich and a beer. That's exactly how they're being described by Amos. And it's all throughout that book. Zephaniah continues this when he says, woe to her, which is the city, who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Is any of this starting to hit? Are we starting to see that, wow, what they were going through, what Israel was dealing with, is exactly what Paul was dealing with and exactly what we're dealing with today? Verse 3, her officials are roaring lions, and check this out, her judges are evening wolves. Anybody familiar with the Old Testament or New Testament when it talks about the false teachers? They are ravenous wolves. So do we have the problem today? Well, I'm going to show you. This is the fun part. This is what I've done right now for the next few minutes. I'm taking my radio show, and I'm bringing it to Kesed. We're going to look at the church around us today, and I hope that you look at that in scorn and desire to rebuke it, because if you do, you're going to do exactly what Titus 1:10 and 11 tells you you're supposed to do. First one, in a church in the east side, the fastest growing church in the United States on the east side of the country, has put out a coloring book for their kids. And in that coloring book was the 10 things that you're supposed to really believe and are important to us. And this is what it said in the coloring book. This church is built on the vision God gave Pastor Stephen, and we will protect our unity in supporting his vision. Not supporting the word of God, not supporting life, not supporting even marriage. We're just going to support the pastor. And this is what they built the entire code around. I hope you're saddened by that. We've had now 4 pastors in the past 2 years that have spent $2 million of tithe money to buy themselves a #1 best-selling book on the New York Times bestseller list. You buy it by buying enough money or spending enough money to buy enough books to put you at #1. And the books are never really bought. And then you bring them to your church and you say, hey, for the next 6 weeks, we're going to go through, you know, Pastor Johnny's book. Go buy it in the bookstore in the back. Tithe money used to buy books. Oh, I hate to laugh at this one, but I find this one hysterical. There is a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor in Beaverton, Oregon, who is an atheist. And in the interview, he says, I'm really offended when people say I'm not a Christian. You're an atheist! You're not a Christian! He's continuing to pastor to this day without a problem. We have a famous woman pastor, in fact, the third best-selling woman pastor in the world, that just got married for the third time last week to a non-Christian rock star. Remember what I talked about? The sin in their midst? Not rebuked. We're going to go through a couple of sermon samples over the past couple years, in fact, just the past year, where Scripture is either twisted or utterly ignored. The main thing, by the way, this last Easter, the Easter sermons du jour that was all the rage was Jesus died and was resurrected to resurrect your dead dreams. You have the dream of owning that business. Jesus died and was resurrected to resurrect that dream in you. That is not the gospel. We have sermons that sound more like 12-step programs. Now, Danny just, a few weeks ago finished the book of Daniel, right? And it was great. I listened to every single one of those sermons, and I thought it was fantastic the way he handled the difficulty of that book, the sovereignty of God, God being in control of every single thing that was going on and shutting the lion's mouth. And it is just filled with unbelievable gospel, powerful messages. And Danny found those, and he delivered them to you. But guess what? He missed out on the most important thing. It's really a diet book. It's really, if you just follow Daniel's diet. And these are actual sermons that's taken from websites of their sermons, the Daniel fast and all the different things. Let me point you to something. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 15, he's talking about this diet. And it says this: at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they, Daniel and his friends, were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate. How's that working out in the marketing department? Hey, we got this diet book, and the verse is going to be Daniel 1:15, and it'll make you fatter. That should go over really well. What do you have to do to twist God's word to make Daniel a book on dieting? Next, we have superheroes. That's the cool thing now. We're going to, TV shows. We'll do the TV shows first one. Yeah, entire series based on Jesus is Breaking Bad. Are they, and I kid you not, who sits on the seven thrones of your life from Game of Thrones? Next slide. Superhero parables. This is actually taken from a website. A guy is currently going through the most recent comic books of Iron Man, Superman, and Batman and showing you exegeting. Remember that word we learned? Exegeting a comic book. Next. So, you got to take movies, and you got to mix it with comic books. It's perfect. Let's talk about comic book hero movies. And this is not like, oh, Daniel is a superhero. No. We're going to exegete a movie. Next. And, of course, the most popular series during this time of year. Why? Blockbusters. All right, I'm going to do an entire series on the new Avengers movie. And I'm not joking. Now, what's funny is, the next one really blew me away. This happened, this one is the Gospel According to the Beatles, an entire series of taking Beatles. What do? Do you like, you know, please open up your white album to side two, song three? I mean, do we really want to look for our deep spiritual biblical insights from guys who are dropping acid and were into Hinduism? Next. Yes, this year, the most watched online pastor did a series on Super Bowl Sunday in which he exegeted the Super Bowl commercials from that year. Didn't bother opening the Word of God, just exegeted that. And then you have this situation where you'll always see on the news, this guy will go, you know, he's young, he's got like the super tight pants, which would be really scary. He's got the, you know, the skinny jeans, he's got the tats and decked out, and he's pastoring this young hip church. And he'll say the same thing. He'll go, you know what? I do something that nobody else will do. I'm not afraid of anything. I am so original. I am totally different. We're going to do a series on sex. Lord knows, no one else has ever done that. We leave the Word of God behind because we don't even have a high appreciation for the Word of God. I mentioned in one of the problems that Israel was dealing with was teaching for shameful gain, that which they ought not, money. Do we have any examples? I don't know. Let me see. Oh, that's right. Creflo Dollar is asking his audience now for $65 million in order to buy the best jet plane, private jet plane in existence. Because that's what the money used for the Lord should be used for. buying the most expensive jet humanly possible, for your waiting list, just to get on the list to buy that jet. I was watching a telecast the other day from, some people might remember the old Jim Baker show. Jim Baker's back on television now, and he was talking about all this, you know, it's end of the world sort of eschatology stuff, and that's not really the issue, but he was just talking about how bad it's going to be soon, the stock market's going to crash, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and all that time, across the bottom was scrolling, and for $1,000, you can get a year's supply of canned food. For $2,000, you can get a year's supply of canned food and dry food. For another $1,000, you can, see, he was selling you something. Now, you can turn on Christian television. I don't recommend it, but you can turn on Christian television, and I guarantee you, 9 out of every 10 programs, they're selling you something. They are teaching for shameful gain that which they ought not to teach. What about blasphemy? Anything going on that you consider blasphemous today? I would hope that some of the stuff I already shown was blasphemous, but this one burns me. Every single time I bring this one up, I can't believe this was actually ever spoken, let alone spoken by one of the 5 or 6 most popular televangelists in history. And he said this: God can do nothing in this earthly realm unless we give him permission to do so. He continued in that same area talking about the necessity of healing, and that healing has to be full and complete if you're truly saved, to say this: why would God, the Holy Spirit, want to live inside a body where he can't see out of the eyes, can't hear with the ears, or walk with the legs? The number one biggest selling televangelist in history, money-making wise, once claimed that God was 6'1", 6'2", weighed about 220 pounds, and lives on a planet that looks just like ours. By divine revelation, I might add. Now the question is, anybody ever familiar with any other sort of religion that would say that God is about 6'1", 6'2", weighs about 220 pounds, and lives on another planet? Just making you think a little bit. Where does this come from? Where's our problem? I'm going to make the case, and I firmly believe, it's because we have a really low view of the Word of God. I'm going to read a couple quotes, and boy, if nothing has made you angry yet, these might. The Bible is human in origin, or the Bible is a human product rather than divine fiat. This is part of the problem with continually insisting that one of the absolutes of the Christian faith must be a belief that Scripture alone is our guide. It sounds nice, but it's not true. Now, I've done my best not to say anybody's names, not to get anybody offended, and I won't hear. His initials are Rob Bell. And if you've been following the last couple years and what Rob Bell has decided to start teaching, you will see where his apostasy comes from. When you have this view of the Word of God, it will lead you to say, as he now says, that culture is to be our guide, not the Word of God. Next, there is a principle, which is God's previous revelation found in Scripture, and the presence, which is God's new and current revelation. According to this pastor, it is much better to live according to the presence instead of the principle. If you have a choice between Scripture and what you think God is telling you, go with what God is telling you. I'm just going to read this one real quick, because I don't know which one it's in the order, but I'm just going to read it. Just the descriptions. A true God chaser is not happy with just the path that he has, present truth, which is the Word of God, the present truth. God chasers don't want to study, or just study, from dusty, moldy pages of what God has done. Imagine a popular pastor speaker telling you that the Bible is musty, moldy, old pages. As a result, and we're going to pound through some of these. If they don't end up on the screen, I apologize. It impacts the church. Less than 10% of professing Christians have ever read the entire Bible. Less than 10% profess a biblical worldview. Well, duh, if you haven't read it, you can't have a worldview based on it. But the saddest part is only 51% of Protestant pastors profess a biblical worldview. And as a result, and since I'm talking about the gospel today, believe it or not, the 50% of born-again Christians contend that a person can earn their salvation based on works. If we were to take that in this room, that means one side of this room believes that they can earn their way to heaven, that God will be happy with them based on their base. And guess what? All of this stuff that I've shared is not the bad news yet. Yeah. I almost heard an amen for a second, but anyway, it's not the bad news. 2 Timothy 4:3 is the real bad news. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off to myths. Whose fault is it? There is coming a time when people will gather for themselves teachers who will tickle their itching ears. We do it. We want to blame the teachers. We do it. We buy the books. We don't discern what we're being taught. We do it because it sounds good. You've stroked my ego and you make me feel good about it. So as a result, we're literally left with nothing else but some sort of feel-good, every day is Friday, best life now, Jesus-chasing, Emmaus-walking sort of Christianity that has nothing to do with the gospel. And it will not save. And it will not persevere. So as a result of that, we go fall into legalism. We have these laws. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Like, I'm in this box right now, which my daughter, Camille, who's in charge of everything, said, I can't go past here and I can't go past here because that would be like breaking the law. So I'm not allowed to actually walk over here because the minute you tell me I can't do something, what am I going to do? I'm going to break the law. Paul tells us that. The law was given so that sin would increase, so that you would know you're a sinner. She was going crazy back then. It's like, no, stay in frame. Look, I'm so big I could stand over there and you'd still see part of me over here. But the Jews were no different. They invented this thing called the Talmud. The Talmud was all these other rules that they invented so that you wouldn't break the law. So you had the law. What is it? Exodus through Deuteronomy. Four books, maybe 200, 300 pages in your Bible at the most, right? All the law of God is encapsulated in that. Jesus even narrows it down. Love God and love your neighbor. Makes it even smaller. But you know what the Jews did? They took their oral and written tradition of how to live the law, put it in something called the Talmud, and made it 6,200 pages. That's like five Bibles stacked on top of each other of rules. There were 24 chapters just on how you're supposed to live during the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. This would be like literally taking Camille's box I have to stay in, and then to make sure I don't go out of it, make the box a little bit smaller. Make the box a little bit smaller. Make the box even smaller to the point where I can pretty much only be standing on my tiptoes and still be inside the box, because if I do that, then I won't break the law. And Jesus says that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. We have added to the law. We do that because you will live a law. You want to reject the law? You'll still live a law. Law, law, law. We love the law. The law keeps us safe and comfortable. Grace, that's dangerous. Grace is scary. So as a result, we end up with worship that is just completely unacceptable to God. Not the style, not the rhythm, and not the look. It's the heart of the matter. I recently saw a video at a worship service where they did the hokey pokey. And I kid you not, no, if your right knee hurts, put your right knee in. Put your right knee out. Shake it all about. Another popular worship leader took an 80s song and just took out the word baby and put in the word Jesus and ended up, and I kid you not, you turn me round, round, Jesus like a record, round, Jesus like a record. We have fire tunnels and gold dust and something called grave sucking that I can explain to you some other time, but our worship is not focused on the word of God. Because our Bibles or our lives are not centered on the Word of God. So why would we expect our worship to be in the church today? So as a result, we're left with nothing and no hope. And that's where I want you to be. You need to be hopeless or the gospel is meaningless. And I need you to understand something. The gospel is not just for the unsaved. It is one of the greatest mistakes of the church of the past 100 years is this idea that the gospel is only for the unsaved. The gospel is for every single one of us, every single day. You need to be reminded, I am a wretched sinner and I have an amazing Savior. Amazing Savior. The gospel kind of runs in this four steps. First, the law is revealed to you. You are a sinner. This is the nature of God, and guess what? You can't live up to it. And then you are rebuked and condemned for doing so, which we have already found in just the few passages that we looked at. But then there's repentance, and finally restoration. And with restoration, it is God's pouring out of his grace onto his people. It is not what you do. It is nothing that you do. There's a wonderful book by Tullian Tavigian, which I really feel sorry for him. If you're going to be born with the last name of Tavigian, why would you name your kid Tullian? Wow, double whammy. No wonder he ran out when he was 16 years old and lived out on the streets. But guess what? God had a different plan for him. He grabbed him, and by the way, he is Billy Graham's grandson. So talk about pressure as a 16-year-old. Brought him back in, so currently now he is the gentleman who took D. James Kennedy's place to pastor that church. The restoration process of what God can do. But he has this wonderful book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he describes the problem that we have in the church in terms of how the gospel is preached. We either have all law and no gospel, do, 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 and if you just do enough stuff, then finally God will look down and say, you know what? You've hit the limit. You have moved the scales. You're good enough. Come on in. Or we have no law and all gospel, and it's just, woohoo, I'm not even a sinner. I'm pretty much just like one of those toys on the island of misfit toys. I'm just a little broken. I just need a little tweak with the screwdriver, and Santa's going to come and make everything all right. We don't even call sin sin anymore. We're messy. We make mistakes. We don't call it sin. Sin hurts. Sin doesn't make me feel good about myself. And how is Jesus going to resurrect my dead dreams if I don't feel good about myself? I hope you don't feel good about yourself, because the gospel isn't for people who think they're good enough. The gospel is for those who stand up and say, I can't do it. And then the third mistake is the number one mistake made in modern churches today, and it sounds so good when it's taught, and that is they teach law, they teach gospel, and you get it, you're saved, and then they teach law again. If you can somehow renegotiate your salvation based on doing the right things. But Paul says that he who began a good work in you is the one who is faithful to complete that work. It's nothing that you do. It's nothing that I do. The problem is that the legalist, and this is going to be totally counterintuitive. If you ask the question, who has a really high view of the law? Most people would say, that's easy. That's the legalist. He thinks the law is fantastic. But it's actually just the opposite. Because the legalist looks at the law and says, what? I can do this. He doesn't think the law is all that big of a deal. The person who has the high view of the law is the person who looks at the law and says, I can't do a thing on this. And I just sinned thinking about the fact that I can't do a thing about it. If you have a high view of the law, you have no choice but either to run from the cross or put your face down in front of it. That's the only choice is given to you. God calls his people to repentance in Joel 2:12. Yet even now, return to me. And I love this part because we're in the middle of the Old Testament, so you think it would just be law, law, law. And he says, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. No, none of that is law. That is repentance. And then he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't give some sort of outside sort of law-oriented do this, don't do that sort of thing. Rend your heart. Let your heart break. Well, what do we do with good works? Martin Luther had this great quote. God doesn't need your good works. He doesn't look down and go, ooh, I'm glad they did that. That's great of them. Oh, man, I really needed that. Your neighbor does. God doesn't need it, but your neighbor does need your good works. The hymnist in Amazing Grace, what does he say about himself? He's a wretch. A wretch like me. We don't think of our sin as wretched. It's just a problem. I can get over it. Or even worse, sin is what's done to me, not by me. David says that your heart and your mind are deceitfully wicked. Above all else, who could even know it? Paul says that the best you can do is filthy rags. The best. And that word for filthy rags, I'm not going to get into, but boy, it is not pleasant what the real term of filthy rags really means. And he takes it even a step further in Philippians 3:8 and says that what you are is scabulon, which is a Greek word for dung. But it's not the nice Greek word of dung. It's the really nasty Greek word that I can't say. But that's what your sin is. And in fact, your best, the best you can do, is a filthy rag. Have you viewed your sin like that lately? That the best you can do? Most of us haven't. You aren't a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. That is your nature. And we fight it, and we fight it, and we forget. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He made it white as snow. And the problem is, why am I so upset about this? Why is it so important? When we lower the value of the Word of God, we lower the idea of our sin. When we eliminate law, we eliminate really the depth of wickedness in our sin. And when we do that, we devalue the amazing work of Jesus Christ on a cross. Because he didn't die for much. It's just my messiness. He didn't die for much. And we forget in Romans 3:24 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. By the way, next big theological term. The propitiation is the person that stands between you and the wrath of God. It is though God has his wrath set against you, Jesus stands between God the Father and you, and he returns that wrath. He breaks that wrath that is set against you. The end of John, you know John 3:16, everybody knows it, but we ignore the end of John 3 where he says that the wrath of God is set against man. And Jesus is that propitiation. He removes that wrath from you. That's amazing. And he can do it because he is true Israel. He fulfilled everything that Israel could not do. So when his blood is spilt, it works. The blood of the bull and the blood of the goats never could. We're going to jump right back to the verse that we started with. So if you can go ahead and just jump all the way to Micah 6:6. Skipped a couple other verses that said somewhat the same thing, but this one is really important to me. With what shall I come? Think about the depravity of this guy who is speaking. What is his sin like in his life? What is he feeling? What shall I come before the Lord and bow before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will that be enough? How about a calf that's just a year old? That'll be good, right? That's enough to pay for my sin. No, my sin is worse than that. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? 1,000 of the best. What if I had thousands of rivers of oil? Would that be enough? What if I gave him my firstborn? Would that be enough? God responds with the gospel. He doesn't say bulls and goats and rivers of oil. He says do justice, love kindness, walk humbly before your God. By the way, if you notice anything that is missing in any of these passages I brought up, it's you. Your works are missing. They're not here. There's nothing that you can do. The only part you play in your salvation is the sin part. And you're really good at it. But that's the only part we play. Everything else comes from God. His grace poured out upon you. You cannot do enough to make yourself worthy. Jesus' blood sacrifice and his righteousness by living the law. If Jesus doesn't live the law, by the way, and one of the things that I skipped earlier in one of those stats was that 1/3 of Bible-believing Christians believe that Jesus may have sinned. If Jesus sinned, his righteousness is not imputed to you. And if his righteousness is not imputed to you, you are not saved, period. Today, we're going to be going into communion. It's a gospel communion. The communion table is the gospel. It's not just some memorial we set up like the Lincoln and the Washington. It is deeper than that. In Presbyterian circles, they use this term means of grace. It's a way in which God demonstrates his undying, loving kindness, graciousness to you. You're not just remembering that he died. You're not just remembering his body broken. You're not just remembering the wine of his blood. You're remembering the grace that was poured out on you. And with that comes a warning. And the warning is this: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There's no memorial that causes judgment. It's more than just a memorial. It causes judgment because it is a heart issue. Have we rend our hearts, not just our clothes? We will discover as we go through communion that no matter what we have done, it won't be enough. It's never, ever, ever enough.
Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wander, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul would never still be satisfied. It's not enough, it's not enough. I could walk the world forever till my shoes were filled with blood. It's not enough, it's not enough. Though I spend the centuries seeking light within, though I indulge my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin. It's not
At this moment, the elements found in the Lord's Supper are going to be passed out. I'd ask that you'd hold on to both until the band is done and everybody has been served, and we will partake together. But I want you to take this time as the song is being sung to consider the word today. Consider your sin and the amazing Savior who died to save you, to love you, and to pour his grace on you and in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you provide, for your word, and for this reminder of your grace beyond our greatest expectations, your love for us that has never ceased.